Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now to verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and they said, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now we're moving on to chapter 8. So Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 37. Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, Who do people say I am? They replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, Who do you say I am? Peter answered, You are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?
Thank you, Andy. Am I on? Yep, I'm on. That's great. Thank you. And if the slides could come up, please. Thank you. That's perfect. Great. Well, I'm Chris Reveille, pastor of the church, and I know there's a number of visitors here today, so you're very welcome. One of the things that we do, as Andy mentioned earlier in the church, is that we, once a month, we teach a whole book of the Bible. Now, sometimes that means you end up getting a book with like one chapter or something. Well, we've got today the whole of Mark's Gospel. And so how do you set about doing that? And one of the things, as any preacher needs to do, is to pray, not just that we will do the work right, but that we will hear what it is that God wants to say to the church through the particular passage that we're looking at. And so, actually, you're going to get a bit of teaching about Mark's gospel, if it works, all being well, from a 5-minute video clip. And then I hope I'm going to be able to bring to you what God wants to say, I believe, as we look at this passage. Okay? You might well want to have your Bibles handy, but we're not going to be jumping around a lot because I'm going to focus on one particular part of the Bible, of the Gospel of Mark. Now, what is a gospel? Well, actually, when the very first verse that was read to us was this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel. It's a word that's only used, actually, no, it's used more nowadays in modern parlance than you might realize, but it's very definitely a Bible word. And gospel means good news, or it might actually mean news about God, because it's an Anglo-Saxon word, Godspell. And certainly the original word in the Greek means good news. But it also is telling us who this good news is about. This book is a book which is full of good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when you pick up this 16-chapter book, it's in your face from the beginning as to what it's all about. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ is it's not a surname, okay? It could be written Jesus the Christ, and it means the Messiah, or the King, or the Anointed One, God's Chosen One, Jesus the Christ. So, although we usually say Jesus Christ these days, of course, Christ is a title, if you like, or a description, as opposed to a surname. So we're going to look at the book, which is the beginning, or this is the beginning of the book, is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are four gospels. I'm sure you know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Where does Mark fit into this? Well, most people, you can go to London School of Theology and hear all the arguments that are different to what I'm going to tell you today. But at the end, I think they probably come back to the same position as well, which is that most people see this as the first biography of Jesus that was written down. But if we think about biography, that's slightly misleading. It's actually meant to be more like a news bulletin. And of course, if you think until fairly recently, most people who would have received Mark's gospel would have heard it read out. Obviously, for many hundreds of years after it was written down, quite a lot of people couldn't read. So it was meant to be read out. And if you come to this particular book, it's full of action. It's really exciting. It's news bulletin stuff. This happened. That happened. Here's the headline today. That's what it was like. I heard this from David Pawson, which I think was actually really helpful. Because when someone dies, he was saying, well, there's usually then an obituary. But what comes out straight away is usually someone writing down about the person and what they did, the key facts. Then a little bit later on, you get people commentating on what they said. And then usually the biographies that follow a lot later will tell you what the person was actually like. And he said, if you look at these four Gospels, well, Mark is just about what Jesus did. Luke and Matthew quote things they say. And boy, you see that. There's not much teaching in Mark compared with Matthew. There's no Sermon on the Mount in Mark, but there is in both Matthew and Luke. And then you get to John, which is a very different style of Gospel, telling us perhaps a bit more about what Jesus was like. Mark, I think, is written for those people who are investigating the question, who is Jesus? And a number of people who are here this morning have recently done or are doing the Christianity Explored course. And that's based on the Gospel of Mark, for the good reason that it's written down to answer the question, who is this Jesus? And just the last bit of factual information for you when you look at the four Gospels, if you take the verses in Mark, 95% of them are found in either Matthew or Luke or both. Okay? So actually what we've got here, some people call the essential gospel. It's got the stuff that is in the other places as well. So we've got four gospels. We're looking at this one gospel of Mark. And all being well, if the technology works, we're now going to have two very nice Americans tell us all about it. Here we go.
Mark is a book in the Bible about the life of Jesus. And the earliest reliable tradition tells us that it was written by a guy named John Mark.
Now, Mark didn't just grab a bunch of random stories about Jesus and throw them together. He's designed this book to address some really specific questions about whether or not Jesus was the Jewish Messiah.
So let's stop right there, because that's a term a lot of people, like me, aren't very familiar with.
Yeah, so the Messiah was a royal figure, sometimes called the Son of God, that Israel was expecting to come and set up a kingdom here on earth. And around the time of Jesus, Israel was occupied by Rome, and so many Jews were hoping that the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and rule as king.
But Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans. In fact, he was killed by them.
And that brings us to the very issues Mark is trying to get at in this book. So in the first half, he focuses on who Jesus is. Is he really the Messiah? And then in the second half, he's addressing how Jesus became the Messianic king. And then right here in the middle of the book is this pivotal story that brings the two halves together, and Jesus answers both of these questions.
Okay, so let's talk about the first half of the book, who Jesus is.
So Mark makes his beliefs about Jesus very clear from the first line of the book. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God.
One of the next stories is Jesus getting baptized, and God's voice announces from heaven, "This is my Son." So, it couldn't be more clear, it's presenting Jesus as the Messiah.
Yes, but as you're reading through this first half of Mark, you'll notice something really interesting start to happen. Jesus is going about healing all these different people, and he's constantly telling them to keep quiet about who he is. This happens so many times in Mark's account, it's very strange.
Yeah, why keep it a secret?
So remember, lots of Jews had lots of different expectations about what the Messiah would be and do. And so Jesus doesn't want people to misunderstand what it means for him to be Israel's Messiah. And so with all that in mind, we come now to the pivotal story at the center of the book, where Jesus takes his disciples away and he asks them, "Who do you all say that I am?"
And Peter says what everyone's been saying, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God."
But then something new happens, because Jesus starts explaining to them how he's going to become the Messianic king, and it is not what they expected. He says he's going to suffer and die and rule by becoming a servant, or in his words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Peter is startled by this, and he rebukes Jesus, because there's no way he's going to let Jesus die. And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan," which is really intense.
It really is. But it highlights how important it is for Jesus that his disciples come to understand who he really is. And so here, now in this pivotal section, Jesus tries three different times to have this conversation with them, and every time they respond in confusion and even fear.
Okay, so this launches us into the second half of the book, where Mark addresses the question of how Jesus becomes the Messianic king. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He goes to Jerusalem, gets in conflict with the religious leaders, and gets arrested.
And he's put on trial as someone who's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's even given a crown and a purple robe like a king would get, but it is all a cruel joke.
Then he's mocked and beaten and hung up on a cross where he dies.
And it's here in this crucial scene that we meet a new character.
A Roman soldier.
Who suddenly gets everything that's going on.
He says, "Surely this is the Son of God."
Which is crazy. It's an enemy who's first putting it all together that Israel's Messianic king is the crucified Jesus.
That's the structure of the book of Mark. But the book doesn't end with Jesus dead on the cross.
No. So on the third day, some women go to visit Jesus' tomb, only to find that it's empty. And then there's this angel standing there instructing them to go and tell this good news that Jesus is alive from the dead. But instead, they run away and they don't tell anyone because they're afraid. And that's how the book ends.
Which is a really abrupt ending.
Yeah, it's so abrupt that later scribes did add an ending that brings more closure to the story. And you'll find that story in your Bible with a little footnote that says it was added much later. But Mark's a brilliant storyteller, and he's intentionally ended this book abruptly. So all through the book, the disciples have been confused about Jesus' plan to give up his life, the story in the middle, and now right here at the end. It's like Mark is acknowledging just how startling this claim really is. And he wants you, the reader, to wrestle with it for yourself. Is this crucified Jesus really the Messiah that they've been waiting for?
And that's one of the questions that we're going to ask ourselves is this crucified Jesus really the Messiah they've been waiting for? But let's start by looking at the writer himself and where he got his information from. Because the credibility of an account depends on how much you can rely on the evidence that that person has gathered. It's quite interesting. John Mark wasn't a disciple, nor are these guys. Who recognizes these folk? We've got all these tapes, Morse and Lewis, okay? But do you know who that is in the background? Okay? Anyone know? Colin Dexter. So this is a series of TV shows that ran for many years about a detective, but they came from a series of books, and the person who wrote the book decided that he would let it be televised, but he'd like to be in some of the television shows. So he appears in the background. So you never hear him speak, but that happens to be the chap who wrote the original books. And it's a bit like that with the Gospel of Mark. Mark wasn't one of the disciples. He wasn't traveling around with Jesus. But we've got in one place a very unusual little story, which probably is Mark writing himself into the story. It says this, and this is with Jesus after the Garden of Gethsemane when he's been arrested. And he says, it says in Mark 14, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, there's no other mention of this young man. And so most people assume that this actually was John Mark. There's a good chance that the Last Supper happened in his parents' home. Maybe not, but possibly. It looks like he might have followed the disciples. And then at this point, they see him nearby, and someone goes to grab him because it's late at night. He'd probably just gone out with a sheet wrap around him because he was meant to be in bed probably, and he sprints off. Maybe this was Mark. What else do we know about Mark? Well, he's got actually three names. John Mark is two of them. Marcus is a Roman name. And so he was important enough to have a Roman name, which is significant because he was Jewish. But it seems like his family had quite a bit of money because he lived in a big house which had servants. We know that from the book of Acts chapter 12. So he must have had some prestige in the community. His Jewish name was Yohanan, which we now say as John. And that's his Jewish name. And he was a nephew of Barnabas, who was a Levite. So again, we know he came from good Jewish stock. And then I'm not going to try and say this other name here. Colobaldactylus, okay? He had a Greek nickname, okay? And unlike my little picture there, which if you can see the fingers are nice thin fingers, Colobaldactylus, whatever it is, means stubby fingered. And there was a chap who wrote about, who wrote the prologue to Mark's Gospel about 100 years later and actually uses this as a name to describe him because John and Mark were probably quite common names. So he was probably known as John Mark. Well, like we do on leadership team, we've got Paul N and Paul C. We use those as names, way of distinguishing. So, because we've got Paul Nettleship and Paul Carey. So maybe John Mark needed to be known as Stubby Fingered as well. Okay, well, that's John Mark. But what else do we know about him? Well, we know that he had some personal experiences with Jesus. Probably that young man had heard teaching that Jesus gave. We're fairly certain he'd have been amongst those at the day of Pentecost. There were 120 people gathered together just before the day of Pentecost praying. We know that the first Jerusalem church met in his mum's house. So clearly he would have heard the teaching of the apostles, of each one of the disciples, because they all started in the same place together. And then he would have met lots of other eyewitnesses about Jesus and heard their stories, both as a church member and as a missionary. But we also have a strong tradition that says he went on to Rome and he became Peter's interpreter. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. He spoke Aramaic and possibly Greek, probably Greek, but probably not Latin. And of course, we know that John Mark, with his name Marcus, probably was educated in Latin as well. And so he was one of the ones who actually was able to interpret Peter when he came to Rome. And in fact, Mark's gospel is very often called the gospel according to Peter, because it looks like actually most of the record that we have in Mark would have come from stories associated with Peter. Now, why do we say that? Well, I'll tell you this, it feels like Peter's story. If you know Peter, not just from Mark's gospel, but from the other gospels, it's an action gospel. Okay, so whoever wrote down this story, they used the word immediately or at once more than 30 times. Even in that reading we had at the beginning, immediately the person was healed. Immediately the evil spirit left them. That sounds like Peter, who was the big impulsive one. And people were amazed 12 times. So there was lots of amazement going on in what happened. I've said already, there wasn't much teaching in Mark's gospel, but there are 18 miracles and just 4 parables. This is someone who really weighs what they see rather than what they hear. Also, this is the gospel that shows Peter in the worst light of any of the 4 gospels. Peter, who goes on to be the apostle, who many people consider to be the leader of the church. Peter, who is considered, obviously by many churches, as the original leader of the Christians. It's the only place we get this, that Jesus rebuked Peter with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." And only probably someone like Peter would have shared that with whoever was writing down the gospel. We've got some good examples of Peter acting without thinking. Again, putting a negative spin on Peter, which was the honest truth, but not something necessarily that the others would have done. And we have the most complete account there of him denying Jesus when he says he doesn't even know who he is. But we don't have the bit that tells us later that Jesus forgave him and blessed him again. So it looks like this was the other possibility as well, is that there's lots of quotes from Aramaic and Hebrew in this, using the language of the time, which perhaps brings to mind that Peter might have been in the thick of the action and actually brought to mind. He said, "John, write this down." He said, "I remember now, this is exactly what happened. Jesus said to the little girl, 'Talithai cum,' and she got up." So we think that this is actually a very, very good account of what Jesus did, written down based on Peter's account. But as the clip from the Americans showed us, there is in the middle of this gospel, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of the time, this fascinating passage in Mark 8, and this is where Jesus said, thank you, a good intro there with the, I like it, a bit more on the drums. Who do you say that I am? And this is the question that Jesus puts to Peter. Now, apologies again for this diagram. I don't know how well that's going to come out. This is the only diagram I've ever found that's in a book that's live today that you can't find on the internet. And I searched everywhere. So it's eventually photocopied out of a book, okay, which was bent over at a funny angle. I hope you can read this. And this is, again, David Pawson's looking at the book of Mark and giving us a different shape based exactly on the chapters that were in the clip, but a different way of looking at it, a geographical structure for the book of Mark. It starts down in the Jordan, right down at the lowest point in Israel, down by the Jordan, near the Dead Sea. And the story continues with Jesus's accounts of Jesus mostly in the north part of Israel, around Galilee, around the Lake of Galilee. And the way he's written it, it's interesting this, that the way that Mark chooses to write it, it doesn't necessarily mean he didn't go to Jerusalem at other times, but he's collected his stories as though they're telling us something significant geographically as well. And so he's in Galilee and the north. He goes even further than the boundaries of Israel at the time. And then we come to Mark 8, 27 to 9:50, which I've called the watershed, the key bit. And that starts with these words where it says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a picture, I'm assured, of Caesarea Philippi. And this is the source of the Jordan. Above it, going up a lot higher than that picture, is Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon's got snow on it, I think, almost all the year round. And it's that water going through cracks in the rock that suddenly come out at this point as the source of the Jordan. It doesn't start like the Thames does as a small trickle, but it starts fed from underground as quite a wide river at this point, and it flows south towards the Dead Sea. But what was so interesting about this particular place was that because the water appeared at the bottom of the mountain, it was a very, very spiritual place. There were lots of people who had put up shrines there. And one of the shrines was to the god Pan, okay? And Pan was a god who was said to appear on earth as a man. Other people had put up shrines, and of course, the good shrine to put up if you wanted to curry favor was one to Caesar, because Caesar was a man who now called himself a god. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And as they're standing there, perhaps alongside the river eating their sandwiches, around them they'll have seen these shrines. They'll have seen a shrine to Pan, a shrine to Caesar. Well, they answer, they say, "Some people say you're John the Baptist, who was dead by this stage, or Elijah, or another prophet." And then Jesus comes out with this question, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And the context there is seeing people, someone who's supposedly a god who's become a man, someone who's a man who's calling himself a god, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the King, the Anointed One, God's chosen one." And Peter knew that Jesus was a man. And Peter is saying, "You are a man and you are God, both human and divine." Shortly after that, Jesus starts to tell them that he will die on a cross and be raised again. But as the clip told us, they don't get it. They don't understand. And Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, probably on Hermon or one of its peaks in that area. And that's where Jesus comes again into their presence, and God speaks from above and says, "This is again my beloved Son." And Peter again is shown to speak out of turn there as well. And from that point onwards, then they are heading on this journey that leads to the cross and leads to the resurrection. So this is where we're going to finish. Who do we say that Jesus is? As far as Mark's gospel is concerned, to answer the question in that clip we saw, this crucified Jesus really is the Messiah that they'd all been waiting for. The Son of God and the Son of Man, human and divine. And who Jesus is absolutely the nub of what the Christian faith is all about. That's the central question. But John's gospel also calls us to action. Because if we face up to who Jesus is, then what are we going to do about it? At the end of the gospel, in the bit that was added later, it says this, "Go and preach good news." John Mark wrote all this down, but John Mark actually failed in his first assignment. He went off with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And we're not given the details, but he returned home while the others continued on the journey. And this really struck me, because it seems to me that it's quite often the case for us that we set off with the good intentions to follow Jesus, but something might derail us on the way. And surely the message of the man that wrote down the gospel is that even if your Christian life has gone off in the wrong direction, there can be redemption. I take this for myself a little bit. In 1990, Lucy and I went off to be Christian workers in Hong Kong and sort of anticipated that that's what we would do for the rest of our lives. And 5 years later, for a whole bunch of reasons, it didn't work out, and we were back in England wondering what on earth we were going to do. But God redeems every situation. With him, things are not wasted. And God can take a situation that's gone wrong in your life or my life, and he can redeem it. There's an old joke, as you know, about the one where someone asks for directions and someone else says, you can't start from here. But the truth with God is that wherever you are, you can start again with him. He can draw you on your way from where you are today. And that is the message that Mark actually could testify to himself. And he went again, and he preached good news again. He went out a second time with Barnabas. He went on to work with Paul. We know that because Paul commends him later in life. And then he becomes Peter's interpreter in Rome. He was a man who his first attempt to trust God and serve him went horribly wrong. But there was redemption, because we can always start again with Jesus. And there's a second call to action. And this call perhaps is to you if you're not yet a Christian. And that is the call to believe and be baptized. To believe and be baptized. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. There is the offer to anyone. Who do you say Jesus is? If Jesus is the Son of God, believe, be baptized, and you will be saved. So the whole gospel pivots on who is Jesus. I want to finish with something nothing to do with Mark's gospel, and that is a quote from a cricketer, C.T. Studd, who played for England 1860 to 1931, so he's not currently going to the Ashes tour. He played for England, and then he was a missionary for 45 years. He was one of the celebrities of his day. He was rich. He was from a very, very privileged background. He went to Cambridge University. He had a big inheritance, which incidentally he gave all away to go off and serve the Lord. And he said this, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. It's a conditional clause, but you can see the conclusion that he has reached. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If you haven't yet committed yourself to following Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that he is the Son of God, then commit yourself to him, believe on him, and you will be saved. And if you are already a believer, looking perhaps at decisions you've made in life which you think haven't gone quite as I expected, well, there is always redemption. But the promise is this, that God will take you from where you are and move you back into his path. But know this, there is no sacrifice that any of us can make that would be too great, given that Jesus died for us and was raised again. Let's pray. King Jesus, we worship you today. We worship you as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who walked upon the earth as we have recorded in Mark's gospel. And we worship you as Jesus, the Lord, the King, the Son of God, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied yourself and took the form of Jesus of Nazareth and humbled yourself unto death, even death on a cross. And Lord, we worship you because we know that God raised you from the dead and seated you at his right side. And that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God the Father. You are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. We worship you today. And we know too, Lord Jesus, that like John, many of us have actually started well but had things that have diverted us or been a detour, we come before you again and we say, Lord Jesus, we know there's no sacrifice we could make for you that would be too great because of the sacrifice you made in love for us. Thank you that you take us from where we are. You fill us again with your Holy Spirit. You cleanse us. You take us forward again with you as you work out your purposes in our life. And I pray too, Father, that if there's any here today who don't yet acknowledge you as Lord, as Jesus the King, Lord, that you will give them the gift of faith to believe so that they may be saved. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.